Psalm number 61, and then over to the book of Matthew and the chapter 14. I'm looking tonight at the subject, overwhelmed but not overcome. Have you ever felt overwhelmed? That's what the Apostle Paul spoke of when he said that we are cast down but not forsaken. We are shattered, but not in despair. There's this paradox that the Christian lives in this life and goes through the struggles of this life, endures the trials of this life, but in his heart and in his mind, there's a peace because he's living in another world, a heavenly world. And that's what we spoke of this morning with regard to the kingdom of God. Let me just tie in, if I could, with regard to the kingdom of God that we spoke of this morning. We have been brought into the kingdom of God, that Christ is the door into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit is the one who woos us and brings us into the kingdom. So we're in this kingdom. We are being ruled by God, and Christ is reigning in our hearts. But yet we live in this other kingdom, the world. We're people of two kingdoms. We live in this world, we interact with the world, and though our hearts and our minds are in the kingdom of God, yet we're interacting in this kingdom of the world. So what is the task of the Spirit of God? It is to continually bring us back, our minds and our heart, to continually bring us back to the kingdom of God. And to woo us off the stuff and the kingdom of the world, and to focus our hearts and our minds on the kingdom of God, the reign of Christ. And that's what we're looking at this evening with regard to this subject of being overwhelmed, but not overcome. Not overcome. I want to notice this from Psalm number 61. And then we'll turn over to, I think, how it is illustrated in Matthew chapter 14. Let's read Psalm number 61, please. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Turn over, please, to Matthew chapter 14. This is the story of the disciples on the sea and being tossed on the sea, and the Lord coming to them. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately the Lord stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our heart. The Psalm number 61 is, as you see in the superscription, a Psalm of David. David is, as was normal in David's life, he was in a dilemma, a predicament. We're not told what that problem in his life was. There are, throughout the Psalms, different Psalms that deal with different aspects of David's mental and spiritual and physical torment and danger. And throughout the Psalms, we are confronted continually with the struggle of the psalmist's heart. This is what makes the Psalms so rich for the Christian church. They are dealing with the struggles of the heart. They're hidden from view, but they're deep, deep struggles of the heart. And David, above all of Israel's king, was a great psalmist and a writer, and he has written these for us. We ought to read them with this in mind, with the fact that David was not only a shepherd, he was from a humble beginning. He was, before he got to the throne, he was struggling through different unfulfilled promises of God at that time. He was anointed as king, and yet he was not yet sitting on the throne. And Saul, the king on the throne, was pursuing him as a partridge on the mountain. And David yet hasn't seen the promises of God fulfilled in his coming to the throne. But yet when he comes to the throne, he's still struggling. He still struggles with affliction. He struggled with Absalom, his son, stealing the heart of the people. He struggled with temptation himself. All of these trials and many more besides, David, as the sovereign on the king on the throne of Israel, struggles with all of this stuff. Don't miss that. David's position here is a relative sovereignty, but it is a sovereignty over a nation. He's in a very prestigious and honored position, and one would think, surely the king of Israel would not have any troubles. Surely he can do what he pleases. He can call whom he pleases to serve him and to get him things and to do for him as the king. And yet, as you read through the Psalms, David is continually struggling. Man most privileged on earth is struggling with the trials and vagaries and vicissitudes of life. Teaches us, of course, that no matter who we are on this earth, no matter what our position is, should we be in the lowest dregs of society or the higher echelons of society, we all have trouble. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. David had struggles not only as a father, as a husband, as the commander-in-chief of the nation's army, and as king over the nation. All of these trials. And yet David knew, in the midst of all his troubles, he knew that the place for solace and the place for safety was the rock, as he calls the Lord here, the rock that is higher than I. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There is one who knows. Even while I am at this place of sovereignty in the nation, there's one higher than me. And David recognizes not only is there one higher than me who is in control of all things and to whom I can go as king for comfort and for solace. Yet he knows, even as king, he can't go there himself in his own flesh. And so he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Too high for us in our natural powers to get to. And so David prays, lead me. The idea of human inability in the struggles of life is raised again in verse 3. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. Here he's moving from the insufficient security that nature offers to the ends of the earth. No matter where he goes on this earth, no matter where he seeks for comfort, he can't find it. But the Lord has been a shelter for him. The Lord has been a strong tower for him. The Lord, of course, comes out again in the latter part of the psalm. We may get here as we finish up tonight, I trust. But look at verse 6. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years to many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Where was David's trust? Where was David's confidence? The Lord had promised him that he would prolong the king's life. The Lord had promised him that he would have many generations on his throne. And we see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord promised him that he would establish in David a kingdom. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. His kingdom. I want us to see this. This is what David, he's speaking of himself, of course, in the context of his own suffering, but he's looking beyond himself to the promise that the Lord has given to him of the King of Kings. Of the King who would reign in an everlasting kingdom. Thou shalt prolong the king's life, the years to many generations. This is where David is, and this is where his hope is. And you see then, he gets to the end of the psalm and he says in verse 8, I will sing praise. I will sing praise. The point that I want us to see tonight from this psalm, and from verse 2 in particular, when my heart is overwhelmed, is that the soul, the condition of the soul, as it is in Christ, and as it rests in the forgiveness that Christ has purchased for us at Calvary, is that one constant to which we always go. I want us to understand that. The condition of the soul, as it rests in Christ, based on what Christ has done for us at Calvary, is the one constant, to which we always must go as Christians. It is in Christ, and it is being in Christ that will enable us, when we are overwhelmed, not to be overcome. And it is only those who overcome, the Lord said in the Revelation, who will inherit the kingdom. I want us to see this. Remember Job? What was it Job said? In chapter 19, verse 25, with regard to all his sufferings, he went back to this one fact. I know that my Redeemer lives. He went back to his Redeemer. And he went back to the identification that he has in his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. This is where David goes. This is where the hymn writer went when he penned the words of that hymn, it is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. This is where we must always go to. who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. Because we can go to the different aspects of life and we can take comfort from different individuals in life and we can take comfort from different circumstances in life and add things to our lives and search for different comforts and soothers in life, if you like. But even those things can be stripped from us. Even those things can be stripped from us. And where do we go when those are stripped from us? Where do we go when we're sitting like Job with our family gone and our health gone? Where do we go then? To this one single constant, Christ and our position in Christ. When all else is gone, when we're lying on our deathbed and the death rattle is in our throat, it is this one single constant that we will count on, and it alone. Who are we in Christ? But it is not only in times of trouble that this single constant is necessary. It's also in times of triumph. Now, I want you to follow what I'm saying. Because we might think, well, I can find encouragement, I can find joy in the things of the world, and I don't really need Christ then. And I can enjoy and I can triumph in the blessings of the church, and that is sufficient for the comfort of my soul. But you look at Luke chapter 10, the verse 20, when the disciples are sent out, and I think this is significant, very significant for us to remember. When the disciples are sent out on their mission, they come back and they say to the Lord, Lord, even the demons were subject to us. Even the demons were subject to us. What did the Lord say? Rejoice, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but what? But rather rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Now that's interesting. We could be sitting in a big fancy church building with a big congregation, rejoicing in the circumstances around us, and rejoicing in what the Lord has done through us. And the Lord says, no, no, no. Don't rejoice in this. Rejoice that your name's written in heaven. We looked yesterday at two men, contemporaries, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and A.W. Pink. Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned in the notes that A.W. Pink endured and suffered all the loneliness of a pioneer, whereas Dr. Lloyd-Jones at the same time was enjoying the triumphant ride of a vanguard. Everybody loved him. He was known across the world, and everybody loved Lloyd-Jones when Pink was despised. Two men, contemporaries, living within a few hundred miles of each other, and the Lord was using them both. The Lord was using them both. And so I say this, that this one constant, Christ, was what A.W. Pink rested in, and it was this one constant, Christ, is what Lloyd-Jones rested in his triumphant ride, if you like, and all that the Lord was doing through him and with him. The psalmist, as you read through the Psalms, the psalmist continually brings us back to this fact that it's Christ. And this is what he does here. In verse 6, thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years to as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. He looks to that future. He looks to the promise of the king who would sit on an everlasting throne. While David's throne would pass away, he was looking to his Lord, his King, the King of Kings, who would sit on an everlasting. He wouldn't see the promise, like Abraham before him, and many others before him. He wouldn't see the promise fulfilled, but he saw it afar off. Having seen it afar off, he rejoiced in it. He believed in it. He trusted it. But it's not just the fact of the safety of the soul that the psalmist reminds us of continually. It's not just that the psalmist says, don't worry, be happy, because your soul's safe. We never read that in the Psalms or in the scripture in that cold manner. Don't worry, your soul's safe, just be happy. Always, the comfort of the safety of the soul is given in the context of the person in whom that soul is safe. It's not just a soul safe. The emphasis of Scripture is upon the person in whom the soul is safe. Christ. Christ. Our safety then, our soul's safety, our peace is a personal and a personable safety. It's a personable comfort. It's not merely the absence of danger. It is not merely a cold condition of salvation and safety, but the warm and comforting presence of the Savior. We cannot and we ought not think of salvation apart from the Savior. Always come together. My salvation and my Savior are brought together. Always. I have no salvation outside of Him. And if I have salvation, it is Him. It's in Him. It's in Him. We see this continually through the Scriptures. He is our salvation. Look at the next Psalm, Psalm 62. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my salvation. You see that? It's a personal pronoun. He is. It's not that God has sent salvation for us. He came Himself as that salvation. And He's taken us to Himself. He is my salvation. Verse 6 again. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved, overwhelmed, but not overcome. Overwhelmed, but not overcome. And when the psalmist, in the midst of troubles, in Psalm 61, cries out to God, and he comes to this peace. It is always in this personalized peace. It's the peace of communion with God. Don't miss that. The peace that God gives in the midst of the trials and struggles of life is the peace of communion with God. Look at verse 7. He shall abide before God forever. It's where He abides. It's where He lives. It says this in verse 4 also. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. It's the fellowship, it's the peace of communion with our salvation, with our Savior. This is what we read in Matthew chapter 14. And I think it's beautifully illustrated here in this incident that happened to the disciples on the sea of Galilee. The Lord has ministered to the people. He has sent the multitude away, and He constrained the disciples to get into a ship and to go to the other side. Now, I can imagine why the Lord would have to constrain His disciples to do that. It's coming down dark. They're seafaring men. They know the sea. They know the possibility of winds coming up on the Sea of Galilee very quickly and the danger of being on the sea at night. They know that. They know that. But the Lord constrains them. He constrains them. That's what the scripture says. And He sent them away. Did He know? Did He know what was going to happen? Did He send them into danger unwittingly? No. No. Sent them out. They went out. He sent the multitude away, and He went up to pray. Now, if you know anything about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, who's He praying for? His disciples. Where are they? They're tossed on the sea. Jesus is in a mountain praying. And He's praying for them. He's praying for them. The ship was in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, verse 24, for the wind was contrary, and in the fourth watch of the night, the Jews divided the night. In ancient times, the Jews divided the night into three parts. The first part was the early evening, and it's mentioned in Lamentation chapter 2, verse 19. The middle watch, it was three parts with 4 hours, 12-hour stretch. The middle watch, 4 hours, and then in the morning watch, Exodus chapter 14 and the verse 24, and it come to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians. So there's three 4 hour periods. In the Roman times, the Romans added a watch or a segment, brought it down to 4 3-hour periods. Right? You're from 6 in the evening, right through to 6 the next morning. This is in the fourth watch of the night. This is the fourth watch of the night when the Lord comes to them. They've been there all night on the sea. In Mark chapter 13, in the verse 35, we read, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh at even. At the evening, that's the first watch of the night, 6 o'clock onward. At midnight, that's the second watch of the night. Or at the cock crowing, that's the third watch of the night. Or in the morning, there's the four divisions of a Jewish night in our Lord's time. The disciples have been there from the evening, from the first watch. It's now the fourth watch and they're still tossed on the sea. Did the Lord know? Yes, he did. What was he doing? He was praying. What was he praying? What did he say to Peter? I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Not only does he pray for us, you see, as he is in heaven, he has come. He has come to be with us. He has commissioned his Spirit to be with us. That's what he said. When I go to heaven, when I ascend to heaven, I will send my Spirit. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. He is not with us in the flesh now. He is with us in his Spirit. And his Spirit dwells with us. You see, what I'm saying is that the comfort and the encouragement of the Christian is always the comfort and encouragement of communion with God. Always. I can't have comfort outside of communion with God. He's come to dwell with us. So he comes to the disciples and he walks on the water to them. Now the ship is still tossed. They're still tossed to and fro. They don't recognize him immediately. They think it's a spirit. But he walks and he identifies himself to them. And Peter then, by faith, believes that it is the Christ. And he said, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you, and I'll come. Peter steps out of the ship. The wind is still blowing. The waves are still boisterous. Peter steps out of the ship in the midst of the storm. That's faith. That's faith. It was after that that Peter, in the moment, lost sight of the Lord and began to sink. But while he had his eyes on Christ, he walked to the Savior. He walked to the Savior. But he got his eyes off the Lord and he was overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed. But he was not overcome because the Lord was there. The Lord was there. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's what the psalmist prayed. When my heart is overwhelmed, whatever overwhelms your heart, whatever struggles you have, struggles that no one else knows about. Whatever fears, anxieties you have, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's what the psalmist is praying. It is this pattern, beloved, that you will notice throughout the life of the psalmist and the pattern of every saint in trouble who is overwhelmed but not overcome. Not overcome. This psalm is a prayer for security in the midst of danger that ends, as if you've been in our prayer meeting studies, it ends like most psalms does. It ends with praise and an expectation of deliverance. And although the deliverance perhaps has not arrived, it ends in praise that there's an expectation of deliverance. That's the peace in the midst of the storm. As I said before, the disciples, the storm was still going when Peter stepped out of the ship. Still going. There are four I wills in this psalm that I want to notice very quickly in closing. Four I wills. Number one is in verse 2. I will cry. I will cry. Sometimes that's all we can do to the Lord in prayer, is cry out to God. It might be an abrupt cry in immediate need, such as Peter's cry was as he sinking in the waves. Lord, save me. An abrupt cry to God in the midst of immediate danger. It might be the inaudible cries, the meditations of our heart, as the psalmist in Psalm 5 speaks of. Hear my prayer, O God. Consider my meditation. The struggles of the mind continually as we look to God when our mind is tortured, perhaps, with the circumstances of life, with the trials of life, or the temptations around us. As we continually meditate on the Lord and continually look to Him. Lord, hear my prayer. Consider my meditation. It might be the whimpers of pain in the weakness of the flesh, such as we read in Luke chapter 18 with regard to the man who's standing there at the back of the temple or the synagogue, and he can't lift his head up to pray. He puts his head down and he cries, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the weakness of the flesh, nowhere else to turn. Bowed down by a burden of sin, all we can do is cry to God. It might be as Nehemiah knew in Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 4, in the moment of need, that immediate prayer to heaven. When the king asked him, why are you cast down, Nehemiah? And to be cast down in the presence of a king was not a happy thing. And to complain in the presence of a king was a life-threatening thing. So what did Nehemiah do? And the king asked him a question. In a moment of time, he said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. And he gave an honest answer. Lord, or King, Jerusalem, how can I not be sad when my city is in waste, my country is in waste? Prayed to the God of heaven. This is what the psalmist did. I cried here in verse 2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. The second I will, you see there, is I will abide. Verse 4, I will abide. Now where's he going to abide? He says, I will abide in the tabernacles forever. Now, depending on what way you take this idea of tabernacle, what does he mean by tabernacle? In Psalm 27 and the verse 5, we read, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And there the idea of a tabernacle is simply a tent, a covering from the shelter of the weather. It could also be, and more probably, I will abide in the tabernacle of the Lord's house, where the Lord is dwelling among his people. We see this in Psalm 23 and the verse 6, very well-known psalm. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. That's where his mind is the house of the Lord. In Psalm 63, we have the same idea. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. He's exiled here. He's exiled from the house of God. He can't get to the house of God. But where is his heart abiding? Right? Where does his heart abide? It's in the tabernacle of the Lord. While he physically can't be there, he's longing for the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. So that's where he's going to abide, where God is. He's going to abide where God is. He's going to, if I could put it in New Testament terminology, he's going to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom. Where God reigns, in other words. Where God reigns. And while he's exiled in the wilderness of Judah, here in Psalm 63, that's where his heart is. He's longing again to see the power of God. He says, I will abide in the tabernacles forever. And then he says in verse 4, the third, I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Now, what does it mean, I will trust in the covert of thy wings? I like scripture like this, because it leaves us ambiguous enough to make us think and search and enjoy the comfort of all legitimate interpretations, while we may come to a fixed position in interpretation ourselves. I can enjoy the comfort of numerous interpretations of this verse, legitimate interpretations. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. The imagery of a mother hen. It's used in other Psalms, in other places of Scripture. It's used in Ruth, under whose wings thou art come to trust. The mother hen brings her chicks close and smothers them in the warmth and the security of the wings. So I can take comfort from that knowledge that God protects us as the mother hen. As he said to Israel, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. But another interpretation, perhaps a more probable interpretation, is he's going to trust in the covert of the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. He's going to trust in the mercy seat of God, where the wings of the cherubim are stretched over the mercy seat of the ark. That's where he trusts. When all else has gone to seed, when everything else in the world, when all hell has broke loose, when the mountains have moved and the sea is tempestuous, the psalmist said, I will abide in thy tabernacle, I will trust in the mercy seat. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. So he says, I will cry to God. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I will abide with him. I will trust in him. And there's only one thing to do. There's only one thing to do. There's only one thing we can do if we cry to God for help, and if we abide with him, and if we trust in him. There's only one thing left to do. When it comes to that in verse 8, I will sing. I will sing. I can do nothing but praise him if I'm trusting in him. I can do nothing but praise him if I'm abiding with him. Why? Because trust in Christ means communion with him. It's a personable, relational salvation that we have in him. It's communion with him, as we see in verse 7. And David concludes this prayer then with this vow to worship. I will sing praise unto thy name forever. I will daily perform my vows. I will be what God wants me to be. What does God want me to be? If you go back to Exodus, when the Lord at Sinai was making a covenant with the nation, what did he tell Israel? They're going to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, they're going to be a kingdom who serve, that serve me. And David says here, if I'm crying to God in my trouble, and I'm bringing my mind and my heart to rest in the kingdom of God, in the everlasting kingdom of the kings, of the King who will stand forever. Verse 6 and 7. I'll cry to him. I will abide with him. I will trust in him. And I will sing his praise. I will sing his praise. And I will do what he has commanded us to do as a people. We are a kingdom of priests unto God. Exodus 19. That's what he means when he says, I will daily perform my vows. I will be what God wants me to be. I will live for him as he wants me to live for him. I will not let the circumstances of life interrupt my service for God. I will keep doing what God wants me to do from day to day, because I'm trusting in him. And while I'm overwhelmed, I'm not overcome. While I'm overwhelmed, I'm an overcomer, because I'm trusting and abiding and praising God. Augustine said, they that are godly are oppressed and vexed in the church for this purpose, that when they are pressed, they should cry, and when they cry, they should be heard, and when they are heard, they should praise God. Very simple. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.